If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're going to read there just those first 14 verses. That's found on page 976, if you're using the church Bible, page 976, Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So far, the reading of the holy word of our Lord. I draw your attention to verses 4 to 6, 4, 5, and 6, which are our primary sermon texts here this evening. That he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let us pray. Our Father God, Almighty, Lord, that it has been in according to your good pleasure, your perfect will, Lord, to call us out of the darkness into this marvelous light. We ask that you would so immerse us in this light in this evening, once more in this Sabbath day under the preaching of your word, that by your very Holy Spirit at work in us, you would illuminate us in mind and in heart, and that our very volition, all of our choices and our actions, Lord, would be so conformed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, O God, that you give us attentive ears, that you would grant us respect and reverence and awe that is to be afforded towards your holy word and these wondrous teachings of your grace. Hear us, we ask, O God, for the sake of Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Trinity Psalter hymnals in the back, Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Belgic Confession of Faith. This evening we read from Article 16 of the Belgic Confession found on page 860 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We're going to be starting tonight a new series for our evening catechetical sermons, a series on the Canons of Dort. In getting us started, we want to look at something of the basis of that, of the canons. And this is Belgic Confession, Article 16, concerning the doctrine of election. Now, the Belgic Confession says, we believe, that is, we confess, that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord, by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. And unless you would like to take peeks as we go through this sermon, you may put away the confession for this time. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word doctrine has become a kind of dirty word in broader Christianity. For many people, stirs up the picture of scholars in their big leather armchairs arguing over minor points of Scripture. Even as we had heard a little bit in this morning, in part about the teachings of the scribes, that they would get so bogged down in such tiny points of grammar and linguistics into fruitless debates. That kind of sentiment is felt at times in doctrinal topics. And the sentiment is, you know, why can't we all just get along and focus on the main thing? The main thing, we all love Jesus. It is a good intention. But not everyone can be right on certain topics, lest we ignore or twist the Scripture's own teachings. And that is really all that the word doctrine means, a teaching. When people say doctrine divides, they're really saying Scripture's teachings divide. Now, Second John in verses 9 and 10 tells us why there are doctrinal divisions. He says, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is, the teachings of Scripture, receive him not into your house." It's a stern warning that we must be united in doctrine, that we must be united in the teachings of Scripture, lest someone so departs from the faith. And we always have to remember, Christ brings not peace, but a sword. And corrupt teachings are cut off from his church. In many times and places, certain controversies have come up. And through them, the true doctrines of Scripture are refined and so articulated, reformulated and expressed, so that the pure teachings of Scripture could be distinguished from error. Creeds and confessions are written by bodies of believers to summarize the witness of the Word, then, on certain topics. The church in later times has truly profited from these weighty debates, which have produced important theological terms, like, say, the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, or, say, justification by faith alone. Those phrases were crafted and expounded upon out of heavy debate. This is to say, we take doctrinal statements for granted. Here's a doctrinal statement. I believe in the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is not a word found in the Bible. It is a single word, Trinity, that sums up all of Scripture's teaching on one divine essence, whom we call God, in three persons. Just to get to that point of saying, I believe in the Holy Trinity, took hundreds of years, almost 600 years of strife, to be able to say, I believe in the Trinity. In great conflict, the Reformed churches answered opposition to one of the most important and dearest teachings of Scripture, is the grace of God. And every professing Christian uses that wonderful word grace. We sing of it, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, but do we know what grace means? Do we know what grace entails? Well, this evening we'll be beginning to take up a series in the Canons of Dort, and it's easily the most unfamiliar and underappreciated of the Reformed confessions. And our theme tonight, and this is going to be the theme throughout the series that we want to keep in mind, our theme tonight, as you'll see at the head of our bulletin outline, is this: Simply, the canons summarize Scripture's teachings on the grace of God and salvation. That's it. It is Scripture's teachings on the grace of God and salvation. And to start, this sermon is going to cover some introductory matters to get us a better understanding of why the canons were written. And as I had mentioned this morning, your minister had been pretty overzealous here in desiring to do some 4 points to introduce us, but we have cut them down for now to just 2 points, to just the first 2 points. We've condensed it a bit so that we're not captured here again like this morning a little bit. This first point is we're going to look at how at the history to see why the church entered into a fight for grace. History, why we fight for grace. Second, we're going to summarize the canon's theology. That is the study of the knowledge of God concerning the teaching of grace. So one, the history and the fight for grace. And two, the theology and the teaching of grace. And if you'll permit me here in this first point, we are going to largely cover that history itself before we get directly into this scripture text. We want to know why this happened. In 1603, a pastor named Jakob Hermansohn, known by his Latinized name, Jacobus Arminius, was appointed a professor of theology at the newly founded University of Leiden in the Netherlands, Holland, Netherlands. He had studied at many prestigious Reformed institutions, including Geneva, as a student under Theodore Beza, Calvin's direct successor. Beza had even commented on Arminius's outstanding character and his strong intellect. And upon his recommendation, Arminius was ordained a pastor in the Dutch churches, serving 15 years in ministry before he was appointed a professor at Leiden. And his first series as a pastor was in the book of Romans. And from the outset, he was teaching contrary to what was believed in the Reformed Church. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession had already been adopted as confessional standards in the Dutch Republic by the year 1568. They were already viewed as binding documents that a churchman had to subscribe to be a minister, to preach. The Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession in the Reformed position, they teach from Scripture that God, of his own will, irrespective of any action of man, does ordain some sinners to salvation, and while others are passed over to remain in condemnation, even as we had just read a moment ago in the Belgic Confession, Article 16. Well, using Romans, Arminius argued that the Reformed view of predestination and election made some people too anxious about whether or not they're saved, while as for others, because it's all of irresistible grace and eternal security, it made them too presumptuous that they are believers. So to boil it down, he thought that belief and assurance of salvation should be based on personal accountability, but initiated with the assistance of God. For Arminius, election meant God looked down the corridors, the hallways of time, and he saw first, who chose to believe. And then God based his decision to elect off of that. So he saw who believed first, and then he said, okay, I'm going to elect you then to save you. But to do this, God would help people come to faith by giving a gentle nudge, a soft persuasion of their reason and their conscience to set them on the right path. Now, Arminius was permitted, you could say, his exceptional views, but he vowed not to teach them publicly. Well, when he became a professor, he started privately teaching his positions to some of his interested students. And when word got out, he came under investigation by the university. He died in 1609 before it could go very far. And yet, as often the case in history, the loyal students of a problematic teacher tend to make matters even worse. In 1610, with the support of Johann van Oldenbarnevelt, a powerful statesman, 43 ministers who followed Arminius's views wrote up a document called the Remonstrance, a statement of public protest. This petition critiqued the traditional position of Belgic Confessional, Article 16. And in 5 points, it called for the Arminian party's views to be allowed. And that is how we'll refer to them for simplicity, the Arminian party. A year after they put out this document, a group of reform ministers responded to the Arminians with their own documents called the Counter-Remonstrance, the Counter-Petition. And this led to increasing tension throughout the country. See, the Dutch Republic wasn't even 40 years old yet. It was in the middle of a temporary pause in a war with Spain. And although the Reformed Church was the official state religion, only 20% of the citizens were actual members. And those members of the churches, they started fleeing congregations to get away from Arminian preachers. Others rioted. And the Arminian statesman we heard about a moment ago, van Oldenbarnevelt, he tried to push an act of legislation that required soldiers to obey only their respective states. He tried to raise a local militia, and he tried to bar the possibility of a national synod, that is, a national meeting of theological pastoral delegates. You see, political and religious unity was being threatened. A national synod, a meeting of state officials and delegated theologians, would have settled the matter because the Arminians were in the minority in their positions. They thought at all costs the synod cannot meet. But the head of the Dutch Republic, Prince Maurice of Orange, he blocked van Oldenbarnevelt and called for a synod to be held at the city of Dordrecht. This consisted of 3 civil magistrates representing the state, and 58 Reformed theologians of the Dutch Republic, including the confessional theologians of the University of Leiden. They came and assembled in the years 1618 and 1619 with some over 180 sessions. They invited 26 pastors and theologians from other Reformed nations to join and provide input. It was a truly international assembly to settle a theological matter, an international assembly of the Reformed, something that had never really been done and hasn't been done since. Now, the Arminian party was supposed to be present to give their account, but they delayed for nearly a month to strategize how they can get out of this mess that they got themselves in. When the Arminians finally arrived, they took turns attacking the Belgic Confession, Article 16. But they were seeing that they were unsuccessful, and so they resorted to filibustering, to doing a delay tactics. After a few weeks of standing on the floor of synod, making long-winded speeches about nothing, the synod was forced to evaluate the Arminians' position purely from their writings. The Arminians kept refusing to cooperate and answer questions very much, so they were ultimately dismissed from the synod. The Reformed then set to work on drafting up responses to the 5 points of the Remonstrance. And the resulting document was called the Decision of the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute in the Netherlands, or as we call them, the Canons of Dort. They formulated the canons in the style of the theological statements of early church councils, which were called canons or rules. These are measures by which something can be judged. And the topic to be judged, of course, was the evaluation of Scripture's teachings on God's grace and salvation, of which we now hear in this second point. And this here, we'll go directly into this, into the text, really. We're going to explain throughout this point just a bit of the structure of the canons. We are somewhat familiar with the acronym TULIP. Right, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. And it's a helpful tool to kind of get the gist, but it's really not the full picture of what the canons teach. They're a bit overly simplistic, and they don't get the breadth of what's really stated. And even then, the canons' actual structure are not ordered with starting with, say, total depravity. It would actually be abbreviated as OTIP. It begins with the doctrine of election and as well as takes up reprobation. So OTIP, we're going to, if you want to jot down for any notes you're taking, we're going to look at this in basically the four heads of doctrine according to the canons of Dort concerning election. The synod was just responding to each argument that the Arminian party had made in their protest document. They presented five points of their views. So they were the ones that invented the so-called 5 points. The synod was just responding to each argument in an order of the critiques of the Belgic Confession, Article 16. So in explaining these articles, we appeal to our scripture reading in Ephesians 1, 1-14, though I'm going to warn you, we were going to jump around between the verses a bit. So mainly you'll want to listen to what we're saying here from scripture. The first topic, or the first head of doctrine, as they're called in the canons, is about divine predestination, including election or reprobation. And this is potentially one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult topic. This is covered in verses 3 to 5 of Ephesians 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, and going a little further, through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, even as we have just heard, this is just one single little passage here. The Bible clearly teaches predestination, which we can define for now as God's sovereign choice to save sinners. All Christian traditions that have any respect for Scripture have to admit and deal with the fact of predestination. If you were to look through the writings of Roman Catholic theologians, you'll find that many, especially the most traditional of them, many hold to a doctrine of predestination. The question is, though, how? How does predestination happen? The start of verse 3 describes it a little bit of how predestination occurred. The Father blessed us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The blessing spoken of here points us to what is called the divine decree. This is God's own royal pronouncement to save sinners before the history of the world even began. Okay, so this took place prior to time, before time was a thing. The word Paul uses for chose literally means to pick out for myself. Okay, other places of scripture use it to highlight that a very intentional selection is being made. Something is being selected out of a group of many and for a very specific purpose. For example, Luke 6, verse 13, it uses that word chose when Jesus chose 12 men from out of his many disciples to be his apostles. It was a specific selection out of a group for a specific purpose. In the divine decree, the final purpose of selecting some is to make sinners holy and blameless in God's sight, even as we had read in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that is the end result of the decree, so to speak. Putting this all together, here's the Reformed position. Before the foundations of the earth, God decreed to choose some in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. He made an official ruling to do this by his goodwill. Okay, his goodwill, his very will itself, is the ultimate cause of salvation. So he makes a decree out of his will to elect. Following up on this, God willed to save those elect by blessing them in Christ through the Spirit to be holy. And I know it's a little difficult to lump this in to a short format. This is why we'll be breaking it down over the weeks. But election happens first, then salvation, the act of or the will of salvation. Concerning those who are not elect, the reprobate as they're called, Romans 9:13 and verse 21 help us. It says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God in his holiness and his justice wills to punish unpardoned sins. That is the ultimate cause of condemnation. So God wills to punish unpardoned sins. Because of that, God then also wills the damnation of particular sinners, individual sinners, for those sins. Okay, so the decrees of election and reprobation, you could say, are the cause. Salvation and punishment are the effect, the result. Now, reprobation can be a terrifying doctrine. The thing is that we may dwell too much on the question, well, why does God elect some but not others? How is that fair? Well, we'll take this question up later in the series, but for now, we should understand this. There are some things we can understand from Scripture and other things we cannot, simply because we are finite, weak creatures. The secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29, and we cannot pry too deeply into this mystery. But those things which are revealed are for us, that we might walk in his law. And here is what is revealed. Here is what is revealed in this doctrine. End of verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Okay, we don't know why there is reprobation. That is not for us to know. Simply that not all are saved or pointed to life eternal. We do not know why not every single individual is saved. But we are told, it is revealed from Scripture, what the motivating cause of election is. It's love. Election is a doctrine of love. It is undeserved grace shown to sinful creatures, with none of our acts or qualities being factored into it. Nothing that we could do. Also that we would be blessed in Christ and have fellowship with God. And we'll pick up these next several points a bit quicker here. That's the thickest of them. The second head of doctrine takes up this blessing in Christ with the topic of Christ's death and the human redemption accomplished through it. Verses 3, 5, and 7 say, the elect are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Why? 5, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In Christ is a phrase that is used to remind us that to be saved, man needs a mediator. We could not afford to pay off the debt of sin on our own. And we cannot, all on our own at all, be in ourselves righteous to please God with perfect obedience, the obedience demanded of us. In brief, we need a redeemer in order to be redeemed. We need a holy man to obtain the benefits of being in a right standing with God. We need someone to do this for us. And for this to be the case, the only man who could fulfill this description of one who is a holy man and God must himself be true God. He has to be true God as well as true man so he can fully withstand the vast weight of divine wrath against sin and provide the obedience needed for us to be acceptable to the Lord. Yet not all of mankind is saved in Christ. Some, like Arminius, say that this fact undermines Christ's sacrifice. That the atonement of Christ is not for just a few. It's not just for some people. He didn't die on the cross for only a select few. They say that undermines Christ's sacrifice as though he is not able to atone for all of mankind. Yet Ephesians 1, verse 3 shows that Christ provides the blessing of salvation on the basis of the divine decree to elect. In other words, God appointed Jesus specifically as a mediator of those whom he purposed to salvation, of those whom he has blessed, chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ. We have never been without a mediator. And that mediator is for the elect only. As Acts 13:48 says of those who heard Paul and Barnabas preach, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What did they believe? In Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of only the elect. And the canons will go on to say that Jesus' blood is of infinite value to atone for sinners. That's saying that he is sufficient and then some to save. But his blood is not injudiciously spread around. The grace of God that is applied through Christ is particular. And thus, this doctrine is called particular grace, or even definite atonement, not limited atonement. Those whom God wills to save shall be saved through the blood of Christ, completely, definitely. And not one will be lost. In the words of Ephesians 1:3, we have in him every spiritual blessing, all gracious pardon, all equipping for righteousness, all inclination to obey, and the security to stand fast until we reach glory. All of it only on account of Christ, because his blood is so, so precious, of such great value. In him, we are no longer regarded as evil rebels. We are adopted as children through our elder brother and our only high priest. His blood is sufficient and efficient for his people. It's therefore not the Reformed who undermine Christ's sacrifice. It's the Arminians. Because otherwise, if Christ's sacrifice was meant to provide the gracious redemption for each and every person, and yet not all repent and believe, is Christ's work incomplete? Is man's will to disobey stronger than Christ's blood? It can never be. That cannot be the case. The riches of God's grace is not so bankrupt as to not provide a complete forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is what takes us to the third and the fourth heads of doctrine. See, the Arminians had issued two separate points, one dealing with the depravity of man and the other with the, you could say, effectiveness of grace. But these two topics are so linked together that the Synod of Dort responded to them in one place, which is why this head of doctrine is labeled Head of Doctrine 3 and 4. It's called On Human Corruption, Conversion to God, and the Way It Occurs. We read in verses 7 to 9 and then verses 13 and 14, In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And then verse 13, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. See, man's sin so cripples him that he is not only unable to save himself, but he's also not able to do even the slightest thing ultimately that is truly pleasing to God. Because even if an unregenerate man acts with some kind of resemblance to morality, like, say, feeding the homeless, it's still not done to the glory of his maker. His mind, his heart, his choices, and his actions are in chains to the slavery of sin. And this has been called the doctrine of total depravity, but that's not really quite fitting. Total implies that every single bit of man is so pitch black and wicked that nothing that even resembles morality could come out. That phrase doesn't account for, say, how even the unregenerate might be moved to, say, interfere with a murder about to take place, even if it was for selfish reasons. Even an unregenerate knows deep down that murder is wrong. That's a glimmer of morality. Just a bit. The canons will comment that there are some remaining glimmering lights of the image of God in man, enough where a flicker of a moral conscience might occasionally show. Yet that light is not sufficient to truly to cause that man to repent, to believe and be saved. Because this comes only by the work of God through the Spirit. A more fitting term for this doctrine is radical depravity. Or as R.C. Sproul called it, holistic depravity. Sin affects all the parts of man. His head, his heart, his hands. Sin distorts him from his original innocent design. The Arminians argued the opposite, though. Man is not radically corrupt, he's just bad. Man is not dead in sin, only really sick. And if God just gave man a gentle nudge in the right direction, then the sinner would arrive to the truth and decide to live for God. And further, they argued, well, if conversion is completely an act of God, with nothing of man, then we're just nothing more than, say, robots. There'd be no real point in anyone believing. They're already elect. It's already done in Christ's sacrifice. The Spirit saves you and converts you. God is just forcing men to believe. But this doesn't match how Paul, forcing men to believe isn't how Paul speaks of conversion. He said, in love, Christ has been sent to redeem us by his blood, completely pardoning our sins in grace. Christ has been sent to redeem us by his blood. We are completely pardoned in our sins, and that pardon is grace, something undeserved, meaning there really is no role we can take in our salvation. In verse 8, Paul uses the word lavished to describe the application of grace in the sinner. That Greek word just means to overabound. We might use just two images. Lavish should cause us to think of a showering of water. A showering of water. You can picture a dry desert place with hard, cracked earth. But then an outpouring of water from the heavens falls to the ground. It nourishes it. It heals the cracks and the fissures in the earth. It makes it whole and fertile, and all sorts of plants and fruit trees suddenly spring up. And that's what it is with the hearts of man. A deadened stone showered upon by an overabundance of grace, causing it to become soft and to live. It is not a violent compulsion. There's no reprogramming like a robot. But neither does God just gently persuade us like a skillful negotiator or a shrewd salesman. In love, with wisdom and insight, said Paul, the Lord causes the sinner to know the mystery of his will in Christ through the preaching of the word. Verse 13 says that in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See, what happens is the Spirit applies the good news to our heart from the preaching. He applies the good news to our heart. And in our soul, we hear the summons of Christ in a way like how he summoned Lazarus, who lay 4 days in the grave, come out. The call of the gospel by the Spirit is effectual. It has a real effect in the elect as God draws his people out of darkness and unites his people to himself in Christ so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Not an overpowering of robots. It is a call from love into union in Christ. And those whom God calls, he has also justified in Christ. And whom he has justified, them he also glorified. Now, the Arminians were not sure whether someone who had been saved could lose their salvation. When asked that question, can someone lose, a believer lose their salvation? They simply shrugged their shoulders. And this is ironic because we remember one of Arminius' critiques of the Belgic Confession was it caused some people to be anxious with the uncertainty of their salvation. In the end, all Arminius did with his position was move the issues to another place. The Reformed, however, did not hesitate to answer with a full confidence that God shall preserve his people. And that is the fifth head of doctrine, perseverance. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives us the grounds for this certainty of salvation. He says, it is the purposes of God in the predestination of the elect that are set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When the Holy Spirit seals the gospel in God's elect, the believer is guaranteed that he has a place in heaven because Christ has gone ahead to prepare for his people, to prepare an eternal home. This inheritance, this is the eternal blessing of fellowship with the Lord. Eternal fellowship in imperishable flesh, in a home where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. This is the hope of glory, as Peter calls it. And it's not a hope where, as if it's something, well, we're just, well, hopefully this will be the case, as if it's something that can fade away and be lost. No, it is, the fullness of our inheritance is stored up. The hope of glory is an eager anticipation of the fullness being placed in our hands. We're ready for it because we know it's coming. And in the meanwhile, as we wait for that fullness, the Holy Spirit, who works regeneration and faith in our souls, he is the initial down payment of our inheritance of glory. He is the guarantee, said Paul, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. While salvation benefits us with all these wonderful things being motivated from God's gracious love, the ultimate basis for our assurance is even more solid. We have a greater certainty than just the promise of an inheritance. The certainty is this. It is all to the praise of God's glory, says Paul. That is the great certainty of our salvation. He saves in love for the praise of his glory. The riches of divine grace decreed by the Father before the foundations of the earth, that we would be redeemed and adopted in the blood of the Son, a grace that is lavished and guaranteed to us through the application of the Spirit's power, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. All of this, it's all meant to draw out an everlasting praise and thanksgiving for the compassion and wisdom of God shown to sinners like us. If I could put it in a nutshell, it's that. It's for everlasting praise and thanksgiving of the compassion and wisdom of God shown forth to sinners. And these are the doctrines of grace. They are certainly worth fighting for. Paul thought so. Our forefathers at Dort thought so. And Lord willing, through this series, we'll be more versed in this, that it wouldn't be such a scary or heady thing, but that we will see its practicality. Its practicality for comfort and assurance. We'll be so enamored with the language of Scripture's own teaching on grace. And with that understanding, we hope that we will be rekindled as when we first believed, to then go and tell others to also to come, to hear, to join in the praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has wrought this work of grace on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, the of how your grace just so permeates Scripture from its beginning to its end, that even in those moments where we might see the weight and significance of your wrath and the pouring out upon sinners, Lord, of those who would not bend the knee, Lord, that nonetheless we know all things are for the magnifying of your glory. We ask that you would aid us in understanding in these coming weeks, and Lord willing, as we go through this, through the canons, as we go especially through the Scriptures, to hear of your wondrous love. For that is the weight of this doctrine, undeserved love. purposed before the foundations of the earth, so we would have an eternal security in our eternal mediator, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you. We ask that you would so tend to us, that you would care for us in this week, especially those who may be traveling, that you would bring us back here to this house of worship safely in this coming week. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus.